word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew 24 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, the human spirit was regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. This changed man from the dichotomous state in which he resided, simply with a soul and a body, into a trichotomous being, one with a body, soul, and a human spirit. And the human spirit is what is the essence of spiritual life. One must have it to be spiritually alive. And it is the means, the conduit, by which one perceives the realities of God's plan. The human spirit is here in order to interpret for us through the Holy Spirit the things of God, even the deep things of God. And so anything that God the Holy Spirit knows, he is capable of communicating to believers, obviously within the confines and boundaries of God's directive will. But the fact is, this can all be learned. And we are here to build up the inner man, who was regenerated or born again at the point of faith in Christ, into a mature man, one who is capable of knowing what he's supposed to be doing and capable of executing. And our dictates generally are action with honor, that we want you to function as a positive adjusted believer in the angelic conflict at a very high level, but this involves understanding what the parameters are for service and what God wants. So that is why we are here to study these things, to focus our attention on new things that we may not know, or to be reinforced in the principles of the truth that we've already heard. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and put aside any distractions so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even in these last days, for us to continue to consider the portions of Scripture that we have before us, that we can recognize the examples of believers that have gone before, how you interacted with them, the way they found your plan to be, and studying those things can orient us to the principles of the truth and with regard to what you expect out of us in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we live toward the end of the church age and that we eagerly anticipate the soon coming of your Son, but that we are to occupy ourselves with the principles of the truth and continue to live the Christian life thoroughly and completely right up to the very end. We thank you for all the great grace that makes this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here dealing with the doctrine of faith. We really just got into the introduction on Sunday. There are, again, here as we point out, four basic ways, systems of perception, by which people can contact and assimilate information. And these include rationalism, empiricism, intuition, and faith. We've covered the first one, rationalism. Although God has designed man with a rational mind, as seen in the early example of Adam, the first man, Adam had quite the vocabulary, quite the understanding, was able to bring concepts together in his thinking in order to name all the animals, and had a pretty good understanding of things, it appears. And so that continues to be an issue because, as pointed out where we close Sunday, where God says, "Come, let us reason together." The intent is for man to use his mind in order to contact God in the first place, we might say, and then to assimilate the God's thinking on various matters. This is not done apart from the mind. We understand all that. But to make the mind and what a person can think the sole basis for what's real or what's true, that's a problem, because then you are limited by the very nature of the rational mind itself. And the fact that we use whatever percentage of it we use, small percentage, apparently, of our brains anyway. And so we are limited at some level by that. And then you have to factor in on top of that the fact that most people who rely on rationalism don't deal with the fact that the human mind has been contaminated, that it, like every other part of the body of sin, has a fundamental problem, and that's the introduction of the genetic sin nature. You were born with one, and it affects people's thinking. That is the whole point, that it affects people's thinking. And so, therefore, to limit one's perception and one's belief system to something that only the rational mind can conceive, well, it eliminates, one, anything that's not, quote, normal to the rational mind, which would be all manner of supernatural activity, supernatural beings, and all of that. The rationalist would have a hard time even accepting the fact that God exists because he can't see him, he can't contact him. And then, again, we also have to factor into all of this that as unbelievers, they walk in darkness, even in their rational minds, in their better moments, they are in spiritual darkness, subject to the rule, the dominion of the sin nature and the dominion of Satan, who desires to blind men, to make them captives of their sin nature, and to enslave them to his way of thinking so that he can control them. They essentially become a prisoners of war, as seen there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The second way of thinking, the second way people perceive information and then determine what they are going to call the truth, is empiricism. And this is the theory that truth or knowledge is only gained by what one can observe and perceive through the senses. So theologically, this type of person bases their views on their own personal verifiable experiences. However, one of the problems with this, of course, if you're going to build your views of the truth on experience, if you haven't experienced it, it might not be true. That would be the logical corollary to that. So they may not accept the experiences of others because they don't deem their experience to be valid. They only deem, in many ways, the empiricist only deems his experience to be valid. Well, two, the modern scientific method synthesizes rationalism and empiricism. The logic of the rationalist is combined with the observational experience of the empiricist. And that's not necessarily a bad thing in terms of strict science. However, with the Bible, we're not dealing with strict science. We're dealing with an eternal, immutable God who is beyond human perception in some ways. Absent revelation, we would not know who he was, what he wanted, other than God chooses to reveal himself. And so, while this may be good, again, in a scientific setting, when it comes to actual existential truth, there are things that are true that you can't see. There are things that are true that you can't perceive, and they're still true. And that's one of the principles, as we see, when we get into the challenge of Romans, and especially these passages that are dealing with phase two truths, like retroactive positional truths. These are things you cannot see, you cannot perceive. In that sense, you're not going to smell them, feel them, taste them, touch them empirically, but they are still true. They're true whether we believe them or not, they're true. And the empiricist can be out there and believe everything he sees and hears, and since he doesn't ever see or hear or smell or taste or touch God, well, it's going to be hard for him to accept the fact that God exists. Well, three, however, there is a consensus that empiricism is the main emphasis. No matter how much logic and reason is used, at some point the world must be checked for the confirmation of the belief. And again, this, again, finds all the answers, or so they think, in this physical, tangible world in which they live, apart from any supernatural intervention or any supernatural activity, and apart from any action of God at all, they just have to deal with what they physically can deal with, which, again, is their environment. And God is not, you know, angels don't show up on a daily basis and talk to people, and that type of thing doesn't happen. So, again, if they don't experience it, it becomes problematic to them. Well, four of the problems with this system include, A, the rejection of the experience or findings of others. Other people may experience or find a great number of things. Again, in the medical field, for instance, for a long time, they believed that scurvy was a virus. And so they tried to treat it. Well, you couldn't treat it. And then they found out, oh, my goodness, it's just a lack of vitamin C. That's all it is. And so if you're barking up the wrong tree to start with, in some cases, it's going to be very difficult to find an answer. And again, all the people, if the thinking is headed in one direction, you get this herd mentality that is very difficult for people to break away from and think independently, will be the limitations of a single human experience, which is normally about 70 years, as opposed to the 6,000 plus years of human history and experience. And so people, and this also points to one of the factors of the empiricist, is he tends to be arrogant. Because his experience is valid, but everybody else's may not be. He doesn't know. He can't really say for sure. And his experience is just a drop in the bucket when you look at the big picture, though. I mean, here you have 6,000 years of human history. If this timeline here represents 6,000 years, then of course it's still going. Well, his experience is just a dot on there. I mean, it's a small dot in 6,000 years. And then factor in the big sphere of things, all the experiences of all the people of all that time. And his is just, it's even less than a dot in that. It's just one among billions and billions of experiences. And so how, if he only is going to trust his experience and what he can see and all of that, well, then he's really limited himself to one single human lifespan, pretty much. And we know that the lifespan is 70, maybe 80 by means of strength. That's the normal lifespan. It doesn't mean people don't live longer than that, but generally speaking. Well, see, rejecting known facts and revelation when either contradicts personal experience. He may have an experience with something, whatever it is, pick it. But his experience, let's say, was an abnormal experience. Maybe it wasn't what the normal person experienced with it. Or millions of other people had experienced. His experience was in some ways aberrant. It was different. Well, he's going to trust that one weird experience. For instance, if the first time you get on, say, a roller coaster, and it gets right to the top and gets stuck, and you think that's how every roller coaster ride's like that, then you think that's the way it always works. Well, it doesn't always work that way. So one has to recognize that experiences themselves have some limitations, and that one, what he does experience might not even be the norm. It might not be the norm at all. You go to a first baseball game you go to, and they play nine innings, and the scores, big scoring game, let's say, bad pitching, good hitting. Let's say the final score is 16-14. Well, you think that's going to be every baseball game. And then the next game you go to, it's a pitcher's duel, and it's nothing-nothing in the ninth. And you think, well, this is wildly different than my previous experience with the baseball, as they would call it. The baseball. But see, that's the problem with experience. Number one, your experience, while obviously it's valid, it's real, we're not questioning that. My experiences are real and valid. The fact is, they may not even be the norm. There could be so many things that could be different about it. That experience is not a very good thing to trust in. Not that, again, human experience isn't helpful. We have to try to keep a balance in here, because certainly experience and all of that is highly prized in the Bible. That you are to be able to look around and from your experience make certain determinations. Well, five, God does not expect man to disregard his experience in the pursuit of truth. In some cases, man's experience can be an advantage to accepting the truth. For instance, in Matthew 24:6, when he talks to the disciples here with respect to the things that they're looking for, and he tells them, you will be hearing. He talks about, obviously this is future. I mean, he's dealing with a future generation, not them specifically, but he can only address them. They're the only ones there. But you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. And nation will rise against nation. So some of our experience, as we watch the news, we learn certain things come to our attention that we may or may not have known about what happened that day or other factors. And so as we look at mankind, for instance, and our experience with the human race, that does your experience as a human being in this world, does it tell you that, hey, this world's getting better? That man is really basically good? And that Jesus is only waiting to come back until we just really clean this place up and all that? You know? No. That's not what my experience tells me. My experience tells me the opposite of that. But he does say, hey, look, there are things you can look around and see. You can figure. And for instance, this is very important in terms of the prophetic word. Because when you look around and you see prophecies like Israel, essentially, Hosea 6:2, I believe. It says there, after 2 days, he will raise us up. That God was going to discipline the nation. And this has been interpreted in terms of prophetic days. Approximately 2,000 years. Obviously, there was a realistic, probably literal, fulfillment in the days of Hosea. But in prophecies, obviously, you have to deal with this matter of dual fulfillments and other things. But you got that. Then you got the Ezekiel 37, which tells us Israel's going to be regathered in unbelief. Have we seen that in our experience? Yes. Yes, we've seen the nation come back in unbelief. And is still in unbelief, by the way. And so our experience can help us with certain things. We see the major prophetic players, the U.S., Russia, China, Israel is in place. And Great Britain is a part of prophetic word. And some of these other nations. There's prophecies about Egypt and other nations. Well, we see that all these nations are present, so our experience can be a help to us. So, again, what I want to point out here is that if you base your view of what is truth and how to determine what is truth and what you're going to accept on either any of these things individually, it's a mistake. But do these qualities, is the fact that we're rational, helpful in determining an understanding of God's plan? It should be. It should be. God created rational minds. And so empiricism, again, also see John 20, 24 through 29. And so the idea, again, that these things can't be used, that, well, they can, but one has to be careful. And certainly the whole point of this is don't base your views of the truth on something that's flawed to start with. And we know with the rational mind, you've got the problem with the sin nature. Same thing with empiricism, in that people can filter their experiences through their sin nature. And people can see and hear. And I've watched people, and I mean, this just astonishes me what people can come up with. I mean, I have seen believers, they can walk from one room to the next and not know what's going on. And lose their way just that quick. I've seen it happen. I've seen them explain something to me that happened. And I had overheard, say, the situation. And their explanation was so far afield of what had happened that I thought to myself, are they drunk? But I knew they weren't. They're drunk on the STA, the most powerful drug in the world. Because it can skew and do everything. So the empiricist also has that problem of the sin nature in that he may be filtering his things through his own preconceived notions and his sin nature as well. John 20:24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying, we have seen the Lord. Well, he gave him an experiential, here you go. We saw him. We empirically, literally saw him. And that's empiricism. We saw him, but we had an experience with him. We have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, I will not believe. And after 8 days, of course, Thomas is with him again inside, and Jesus shows up, the doors having been, again, it's kind of hard to tell here, but having been shut doesn't communicate. They're cowering inside, locked in fear. They're in there shaking in their boots with the doors locked and bolted and all that. So nobody was going to get in there. They thought the Romans were coming after them, of course. And Jesus came, the doors having been completely locked down, and stood in their midst. So he just materializes in the middle of the room. Well, that's going to be rough on empiricism. You don't normally see that. I mean, you know, you see, though, if you remember the old Star Trek deal, you know, when they would transport him, you know, Jesus just materializes in the middle of the room. That's got to be weird. And that's really got to challenge your experience at some level. Well, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. See, he didn't tell him, oh, well, your experience here in seeing this isn't help you. This experience was designed to be an adjunct or a help to his faith. And so, can you have faith without experience? Sure. Of course you can. I mean, I've never seen Jesus. I bet you none of you have either. If you have, don't tell me. I don't need that. Oh, some of my sheep think they've seen Jesus. Well, Okay, well, none of us have seen him. And by the way, Peter talks about that. Even though you haven't seen him, you love him. So we haven't had no empirical experience with Jesus ever, other than possibly any sensations or emotions you may have had related to a relationship with him. But seeing, hearing, I've never heard his voice. I don't know what he sounds like. I don't even know what language he speaks. Did you ever think about that? What language will be in heaven? We just think in English. But I don't know. But whatever it is, we'll all know it, that's for sure. And so, no, I've never seen him. I've had no empirical relationship with him at all. And yet, this can be a help in certain cases. But what we also do know, miracles, empirical proofs, don't change people. Volitionally, they make their own choices and they are what they are. Many people saw, thousands, tens of thousands saw Jesus' miracles. Many more knew about him being raised from the dead. It didn't mean they believed. The Pharaoh of the Exodus, he saw all that power of God unleashed time after time after time after time again. Never came to faith. Which proves that miracles don't change people. And so, but Jesus said, here, look, with Mark in this case, or not Mark here in John, but with Thomas in this case, hey, here's some empirical proof for you, Tommy boy. And here, put your fingers in. And Thomas, well, he didn't do it. He didn't need it at that point. He'd seen, and that was enough for him. But again, I want to point out that there is, you know, occasionally a place for this. But these things have to be kept in their proper perspective. That's the whole point. They can't become the sole means of perception. Well, intuition is defined as the act or faculty of knowing or sensing something apart from the use of inference, reason, logic, or revelation. It is an immediate insight or impression without discernible proof. Where does intuition come from? I don't know. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. But, you know, they always used to talk about it all the time. I'd hear it all the time, you know. My mom would constantly say it. Mother's intuition. I just know what you're doing out there. How? Mother's intuition. That's all she ever told me. And I thought, well, okay, And I've had experiences like that in life, and you probably have too, where you just had this really strong, powerful sense that something was happening or going to happen, and it happened, and you were right about it. You know, no physical facts. It was just an impression in your mind, and yet it was true. So again, along with rationalism and empiricism, we're not saying that this isn't a valid method of perception. It is. But, again, the problems with these other three methods, as we're going to see as opposed to faith, is they all have some inherent limitations. Faith, as it turns out, does not. Well, one, this knowledge is instinctive more than anything else. It is insight or apprehension that occurs suddenly for no apparent reason. And in that regard, it is differentiated from reason, logic, and speculation. Three, philosophically, it is the proposition that there are self-evident truths that are known instinctively. And these truths form the basis for human knowledge. Well, while it is true that there are some self-evident truths that should be known instinctively, that doesn't mean everybody knows them or believes them or accepts them. I mean, I have a perception that, you know, and I've had it since I was a child. It's not new. I didn't just come up with it. But I've always had the perception that killing people was wrong. That you shouldn't do it. But again, that doesn't mean that everybody grows up thinking that. Now that to me is a self-evident truth. You shouldn't kill your neighbor or your enemy. And again, we're not talking about in periods of war or self-defense or legitimate killing. We're talking about murder. That I instinctively grew, well, I don't think Tony Soprano did. I don't think he grew up with this, quote, self-evident truth. That murder was wrong. Now, it could be. Well, one of the things we certainly know that does happen, back in Romans 1, we saw this very clearly, that even when they do have perceptions of God's existence, that they will very often get around this. They will work around it. They will provide reasons why they don't believe it or they don't want to accept it. So even in verse 21, Romans 1, even though they recognized God, i.e. they knew God existed, they did not honor him or give thanks. They had an instinctive knowledge that God existed. See, this is another whole thing. Every person that comes in this world has an instinctive knowledge that God exists. They figure it out by the age of accountability that there is a God. Now, they may not like it. They may not understand him. They may not know where to go. There may be millions of factors that come into this. But they instinctively know. And they have a conscience. And Paul talks about that in Romans 2. The conscience of the Gentiles who have this knowledge, this instinctive knowledge of moral right and moral wrong. That it exists out there. And now how did they get this? Well, it was somewhat intuitive. Nobody, I mean, God didn't send them a law. They sort of figured it out from their experiences and whatever they thought. And that's the way they got to it. Well, problems with this system of perception include, one, the fact that men do not always agree on the exact nature, quality, and quantity of what these self-evident truths are. Well, our Constitution, or at least the beginning of it, says that there are some self-evident truths. That all men are created equal. And really what they mean is in the eyes of God, is what they mean. They don't mean that all men are equal in size, stature, money, pain, power, all these things. That they mean that men all have the right and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so, those are self-evident truths. Well, not according to our government now, they're not. Because we're no longer allowed the pursuit of happiness. We've got to do it the way the government says to do it. Or, you know, if happiness for me is not having health care, well, now I'm a criminal. It doesn't make me happy, by the way. I do have health care, for what it's worth. But I have insurance, I mean. But the point is, What's self-evidence now suddenly changed? Now it's the self-evident truth is Big Brother is here to save you. That's the self-evident truth now. Well, that's not the self-evident truth to me. The government, this is not their mandate. So again, they don't always agree on what these self-evident truths are. See, I think it's pretty much a self-evident truth that homosexuality is against nature. But I'm, you know, probably today in the minority, and I think it's a pretty self-evident truth that God never envisioned a homosexual marriage. You can't have homosexual marriage, in fact. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't work. So God always, I mean, I think we're pretty clear. We've got a doctrine of marriage, and I believe it's a man, woman, single, monogamous, right? And forever. There's it. There it is. That's the self-evident truth of marriage. Well, B, the fact that intuition has been demonstrated to be accurate in some cases and completely unreliable in others. Have you ever just had a feeling that something was going to happen, and then guess what? As strong as that feeling was, it didn't happen. It just didn't happen. Didn't come to pass. I mean, you probably had that experience as well. I have. Certain things I just thought, I'm sure this is what's going to happen. It didn't. Didn't happen at all. So intuition, obviously, is certainly of the ones we're dealing with, this one is the most subjective. Because these impressions, however they may come, whatever causes them, we don't know, we don't understand it. That's another thing you notice here in this explanation. I have no mechanism for this, how it works. I just know enough from my human experience and the study of other things that, yes, okay, I have to acknowledge that sometimes intuition is there. And it is correct. It is the most subjective of all the approaches to determining the truth, since opinions and conclusions are based on some subjective feeling, emotion, or flash of insight. And then five, the Bible recognizes that man does possess the power of intuition. He does know some things instinctively about the nature of the truth. Romans 1:19, because that which can be known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And perhaps, if one wants to argue the point, I'm not going to, but one might say that maybe, perhaps, obviously, if intuition's correct, one might argue that the subjective feelings of intuition come from God. Well, if they're correct, maybe they do. If they're incorrect, maybe it's just some demon whispering in your ear. You don't know. And we know that the demons are constantly at work on the believer, trying to eradicate and erode his thinking, doctrinal thinking. Well, F here now, the fourth one, faith is the fourth and most basic system of perception. Something that is common to all mankind. It doesn't rely, for instance, on IQ or other factors, education. Doesn't rely on age. Doesn't discriminate because of sex. You can be a man or a woman. No age discrimination. You can be young or old. No societal discrimination. You can be mighty and powerful, or you can be a nobody. There's no discrimination in this one. So it is common to all mankind, and the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself and his plan, Romans 1:17. For in it, i.e. in the gospel, the righteousness of God, righteousness from God is revealed, again, altogether by faith, beginning with faith and ending with faith, from faith to faith, starting with faith and ending with faith. Any way you want to translate this here, I think, is pretty much legit, that any of those communicate. For as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So one, while we develop this more fully in the definition of the description, faith is simply defined as believing what one is told without empirical proof. Exodus 4:31. So somebody tells you something. The first question and the only question you have to ask is, did you believe them? Now this is contingent upon a bunch of things, for instance. Number one, the quality and the reliability of the person giving you the information. If the person is a known idiot and they tell you something and you just swallow it hook, line, and sinker, well, that's not very discerning, for one thing. It's not very discerning at all. So when one considers in faith, you have to consider, well, what is the source of my information? Is it someone I deem to be reliable? Is it someone that's respected? Is it someone who, for instance, in God's case, it's all those things. Reliable, respected, and of course he has all the information, full of knowledge. So again, Exodus here, 4:31, well, actually, in verse 30, it kind of sums it up here. So Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshipped. Well, nobody was there with Moses at that burning bush. Nobody heard God. Nobody saw the burning bush. Nobody was there other than God and Moses. So why did these people believe what they were told? That's faith. God had revealed himself to Moses. And so that's the nature of the deal there. Just being, they were told it and they believed it. And the signs certainly just act, just as they did in any case, as an adjunct to their faith. But they would have believed, and they believe. See, this is one of the problems with these people. These people, many of these Jews in the Exodus generation are believers. But they're just not positive. They're not going to make it spiritually. And many of them, well, not all of them, except for two, died to sin unto death in the wilderness out there. Also, John 2:22. Now, here's an interesting deal of delayed faith. Does everybody always believe what they're told immediately? No, not necessarily. The disciples didn't either. And this is an important facet in our doctrinal repertoire to know this. That this is, why do we keep at what we're doing? Why don't I just teach all the doctrines once and then you got them and we never have to review anything? Why? Because, for one thing, everybody doesn't always get it the first time through. And I haven't really, I don't think, seriously that I can remember, gone through a doctrine and thought, oh, I'm bored. I've been through this before. I mean, obviously, I know the information. It's not new news to me. But a part of teaching and a part of building people up is repetition. That has to be part of it. That's just the way you do everything. I mean, it's the same thing's true in your physical regimen. If you just exercise once and say, there it is. I'm in shape. I've exercised once. I'm done. Wouldn't that be nice? Doesn't work that way. You have to keep at it. And then you see the benefits. And obviously it's cumulative. That's another whole thing too. It's cumulative. As you get built up physically, or in our case, spiritually. John 2:22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, they didn't believe it at the time, but they put all this together after the fact, after the resurrection. And it's just, seriously, that's all it is. It's just believing what one is told. If you back up even into chapter 1, here's another more sort of fundamental example in a non-religious context, as it were. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And again, he doesn't understand that he's deity yet. But the point is, just on the basis of that little bit that Jesus told him, he identified him as the Messiah. And that's, of course, all it takes for salvation. That's his idea here. The King of Israel is the Messiah. But, of course, they're all looking for political, too. We know that. And that's not what he is. Well, two, the problems with faith as a system of perception are twofold. The first problem is that of placing one's trust in the wrong object. Now, that is one of the inherent problems in faith. People often put their trust in the wrong object, Bernie Madoff. And then they come to find out, O.J. Simpson, that people lie, cheat, and steal. And kill sometimes, maybe. And so if the faith is in the wrong object, that is problematic. I mean, that's very problematic. Here, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Here they put their faith in, and this is the problem with the cosmos going into Daniel's 70th week. They're going to place their faith in Antichrist. Well, you talk about a wrong object. You couldn't miss it much further than that. I mean, he is not only anti, i.e. against Christ, he is anti. Anti in the Greek also has the idea of in place of. So he's not just saying, I'm against Jesus, I am here in place of Jesus, I've replaced him. I am the Son of God. He's not. And so they put their faith in this. Well, why would they do this? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 here, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Literally, with every miracle, power is a work of power. A work of power is a miracle, is the idea. With every miracle, and you've got here the anarthrative, the anarthrous substantives preceded by pos. And so it has the idea of every miracle, every type of sign, and every type of false wonder is going to be in this guy's repertoire. And with all the deception of those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence. Why? Because they hate the truth. And so what does God do? God responds by saying, fine, I won't bother you with the truth. How's that? I'll just send some lies and you'll accept them. And that's what he does. This is a part of God's judgment on these people. Who will not listen, will not believe. They reject the idea of the gospel and Jesus Christ, and this is what they're going to get. And so, he said, they will ascend a deluding influence so that they will believe, literally what it says here, they said what is false, they will believe the lie. And the lie gets back to the embodiment of Satan's big lie. Humans are God. No, they're not. Humans are not God. Never will be. That never changes. We share in the divine essence because of faith as believers, but that doesn't make us gods or God at all. This is part of the problem with some of the cults. They promote the idea that you are gods or demigods of sorts. And that's nonsense. But if you believe that, like you put your faith in the wrong thing. Well, if you put your faith in the system called Jehovah's Witnesses, or you put your faith in Mormonism, you put your faith in the book delivered by the angel Moron, to a moron. If you buy all of this story, that these tablets, he found these tablets of gold, and you know, blah, blah, blah. And God, when he wrote the Ten Commandments, didn't even use gold tablets. I think he just used rock because Moses broke them about 10 minutes later. Because he threw them down when he came down the mountain. But yet Mormons, they have tablets of gold. Oh, well, they've disappeared. We can't find them. You've got to exercise faith in these golden tablets from the angel Moroni. as it's supposed to be. Well, if you put your faith in that and you believe what they tell you to believe, well, you're not going to be saved because they don't even accept the full deity of Jesus Christ. So they've got some inherent problems. So again, your faith can be, that is one problem with faith. People can put their faith in the wrong object. And people are easily fooled from an early age, as we know. It is not hard to convince a child, again, about the breaking and entering fat man on Christmas. That they don't seem to have a problem with this, but most of the time we really don't like our homes broken into. But we make an exception because he's not taking. See, he's always just leaving presents. I mean, he may take the cookies, you'll leave him. But he's always just leaving things. They believe in a bunny that lays colored eggs. And, you know, it's easy to get people to believe all manner of stuff. But, again, the object, it's got to be solid. If the object isn't right, the faith will get you into trouble in that sense. Well, the second problem stems from human nature and the fact that people can be gullible and easily believed into fooling, or easily fooled, rather, into believing what is false. 2 Peter 2:3. And this, unfortunately, is a regular feature of the angelic conflict, that in this warfare for your mind, for your thinking, Satan has a great arsenal to throw at you, comprised of unbelieving and believing false teachers, comprised of teachers who lead people away from the truth. This has always happened, and this is another problem. Here, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. Why? Because a part of false teaching, and particularly over the years, of course, when one goes back and studies religions, if you do a study of religions, world religions, and even during the church age of Christianity in various forms, there's a certain strain of people out there who like the idea of salvation and sex being related somehow. And it's not. Strangely enough, it's not. There is no salvation by sex. And so many of these people, you get into the false religion and the cults and all of that. And you even see this in the church age. Keep your finger here, but look in Revelation 2. Verse 20, to the church of Thyatira, I have this against you because you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Well, first, what's a woman doing teaching in a local church? There's a problem here. But she's not only teaching, she's exercising a pretty good influence. Well, not good, a pretty bad influence. Who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idol. Well, see, there's a certain type of person that this idea of sex for salvation appeals to, or sex as an act of worship of God. And so they have all kinds of weird religions. And you can find this out there. This is not unusual. And many of these false teachers, one of the things we find out about them, is that they themselves are very often involved in all this. That they're not just promoting it. They actually get caught, dare I say it, with their pants down. And there you go, literally, not just figuratively. And we've seen all that in our history recently, the last 20, 30 years. You've seen all that. So, what does Paul teach in his teachings? Avoid immorality. Flee from immorality. Run away from immorality. Stay away from immorality. He's like a broken record, really. You know, you get the idea that for Paul, his idea of worshiping God didn't involve sex. And it doesn't. That's true, it doesn't. So back to 2 Peter, though, here. Many will follow their sensuality. Why? Because that appeals to people. This idea that, well, you don't have to be married. You don't even have to be heterosexual. You can do anything you want. This is our freedom in Christ. And they promote all this, quote, freedom, and all it does is makes people slaves. Slaves of their own sin nature and their own desires. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Yeah, they don't like ministries like this one. Because we don't cater to people and we don't feed into this nonsense. We stand against it. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. This is another thing that's very characteristic of these false teachers, is money. Money is their deal. So their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not sleep. In other words, God will take care of all this. This is part of our faith rest as a patience test. You just have to leave people in God's hands, particularly people in the ministry. You just got to leave them in God's hands. God will take care of them. And to calm people's nerves, if you read, again, Revelation 1 here, back to that one, God has all this under control. And he's more than capable of handling his plan. Revelation 1:20. And as for this mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels, messengers, pastors of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And one of the warnings that we have in here, while the stars are never, quote, warned, the churches are warned that I can remove your lampstand out of its place. In other words, I can destroy your local church. And God's not above doing that if the church goes south. He does not make these types of threats, I don't think, idly. God's serious when he says this kind of stuff. That he will take a pastor out. He will take a church out. And I'd rather, frankly, be taken out than do it wrong. Myself, I just as soon go to heaven a little bit early and have done it right up to that point. But if I'm going to start really screwing it up, you just go ahead and take me out. Because that's a waste of time. And is not very good for anybody, me or the congregation. So he warns them, and actually in the first church, Ephesus, he tells them, if you don't get back to your first love, and if you don't start applying like you did at the beginning, remember when you were gung-ho for doctrine and you were zealous and you wanted to apply? And you thought, hey man, every opportunity for SG3, I want it. And then over the course of time, your exuberance begins to wane and it gets a little more tough and you've made applications and you've probably been taken advantage of by people and people have abused your grace and all these types of things. Well, you still have to, as Paul tells the Galatians, not grow weary in well-doing. And the Ephesian church here is told, if you don't get back to this, your zeal that you had at first, I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you change your mind. So God can destroy churches. He's not above it. And it's certainly well within his power. Well, four, nevertheless, faith is certainly less subjective than intuition. I mean, obviously, faith, you're at least relying on someone's word. You have something, we might say, tangible, or that you can. You're not relying simply upon your own fleeting perceptions. Does not require empirical proof, and does not reject supernatural events or revelation as rationalism does. So it is the perfect system. God did not arrive at this accidentally. This is a part of the wisdom of God. He understood his audience. He understood mankind and where they were going to be. Well, vocabulary here, a Hebrew vocabulary, amen, the verb, 106 times. The basic meaning is to be firm, trustworthy, or safe. In the Niphal stem, that's the passive stem, it is used of that on which one can rely, that which is trustworthy, sure, etc. And that means we might say to be trustworthy. I.e., it's trustable, we might say, is the idea. That which one can trust on. The Hithiel stem, which is the causative stem, to cause to be firm or safe or trustworthy, means to trust in something or someone, to confide it, should be in it, to rely on or to believe in. To confide in, rather, that should be confide in, rely on or believe in. And then see, the participle is used in all stems to denote that which is sure, trustworthy, or faithful. And then D, this verbal stem and its cognates demonstrate the biblical meaning of faith. Whatever you hear about out there in the cosmos, about what they perceive of faith, is irrelevant to me. My definitions are going to come from the Bible, not from the world. I'm not going to look to them to define key critical theological terms. I'm not looking to them at all. They don't, at first, they're out of it. But Whatever they say. And they talk about blind faith. Well, faith isn't blind. Faith doesn't look the other way. I didn't say, oh, well, I heard about the resurrection of Jesus, but I'm going to look the other way. Believe in it anyway. Well, you don't have to look the other way. And that's the whole point. Faith acknowledges what is said, what's been stated. So this verbal stem, again, demonstrate that the biblical meaning of faith focuses on that which is certain, sure, reliable, or trustworthy. We are not up here, as Peter told them, giving you wild stories. We're not up here making stuff up. And when Peter wrote to his people, he said, we were there on the mountain. We heard the majestic voice come out, the glory, and say, this is my beloved son. And we were eyewitnesses to these things. None of this is made up. And again, how many eyewitnesses were there to the resurrection? We know that there was over 500 because he appealed to over 500 people all at once. So the number was probably 1,000 or more of people who personally verifiably saw Jesus Christ after the resurrection and knew he was alive in a resurrection body, not resuscitated, as people want to say, but alive, resurrected, never to die again. So, again, what he says is trustworthy. And so then we ask ourselves, well, what is more trustworthy than God? On what are you going to believe that's more trustworthy than God himself and his word? Because it says, unless God's lying, it says God can't lie. Well, what if that's a lie? Well, that's the one who doesn't want to accept it. What if that's a lie? Well, it's not. God cannot lie. A moon, the second one here, a masculine adjective, that means faithfulness or trustworthiness. Amunah is a feminine noun, 49 times it's used. It means truthful, stable, loyal, conscientious, or faithful. Again, sometimes some of these words are defined, you know, in the context in which you find them. Whether, and this is true both of the Hebrew forms and the Greek forms, whether they stress active faith, believing in something, or all of them are used too to stress the object of faith, what is believed. And that's why we call our theological grid the faith. It's the content of what we've believed. So the Greek vocabulary, pistuo, a verb, 241 times, a lot. To consider something to be true and worthy of one's trust. To believe in something, someone or something. To have faith in someone. Pistis, 243 times, faith. This term ranges in meaning from subjective confidence, active faith or believing in something, to the objective basis for confidence. That which is believed, the object of faith. And again, same's true in the Hebrew. The terms can be used actively or they can be used sort of objectively to deal with what one believes, or what one believes in. Three pistos, masculine adjective, 67 times. This adjective pertains to that which is worthy of belief, faith, or trust. It is used as a substantive, pistos, to denote believers. It is also used in a more objective sense to denote faithfulness, not faith in something, but faithfulness, which both are going to be stressed here in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham. That he believed God, but that he was also faithful under his testings. And both things fall under this idea, this sort of purview of faith. Okay, well, I've got about 4 minutes. We'll just stop here because this will be a good place so we can... I want to deal with this definition and not try to break this up, so we will just pick up here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.